taking your seats, if you will, please turn to the book of Acts. We are in the middle of, beginning in the middle of chapter 20, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. So verses 17 through verse 38 will be our text for this week and next week. And what we find here in the book of Acts, this is a scene where Paul's on the move, as we said last week, that the whole tone and pace and tenor of the book has shifted now. And Paul is on the clock. Paul has stated his desire to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. He celebrated the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at Philippi. So from that time until the Pentecost, or the Pentecost in Jerusalem, we have 50 days. So Paul's on the move. Of those 50 days, close to 20 have already elapsed, and he's coming back around the horn. He's just left Ephesus recently, and now he's coming back near Ephesus, but we find he doesn't actually go to Ephesus. He goes to a town called Miletus. It's the next town over. So, and we saw last week where Paul is there in his journeys, and he decides, because he's heard of this plot that the Jews have made against him, perhaps as he was planning to sail on a pilgrim ship back to Syria or back to Jerusalem, he decides to travel back through Macedonia. This would be kind of like being in LA, saying, I've got to go to Texas, and I'm going to travel back through by way of Seattle. It's a long way around to get there. It's adding additional time, but he's also using that opportunity to encourage those churches further as he goes. He stops in Miletus. We're told in verse 17, he goes and he sends to Ephesus, or he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him and meet with him in Miletus. This is one of those passages in the scripture that is, that if we read it carefully and rightly, it's full of emotion. I mean, this is a familiar scene, a familiar group. This is a band of brothers. The picture here is kind of tattered soldiers coming together, staggering off the lines, and they come and they wrap their arms around one another and encourage one another. And the difference here is that Paul says, I'm not going to see any of you again. And it ends tearfully. Both Paul's tears and the tears of those men. And often as we've walked through the book of Acts, we've had to ask ourselves this question when we come to a particular passage. Is this text prescriptive or descriptive? In other words, is this something that Luke is describing how God advanced his church, how Christ rules and reigns in his church through the apostolic era, and including miracles and those kinds of things that we would not anticipate to see again? It's descriptive. It describes what has happened, but not necessarily telling us this is how you do church. There are other places where it is prescriptive, meaning this is a pattern and a template, indeed an imperative for how we are to function on a continuing and ongoing basis as Christ's church. What we find today is that latter one. What we find in the second half of Acts 20 is as an imperative template, an imperative, not formula, but a manner of ministry and a message of ministry from the life of Paul. So what we find here is something that we need to look at and accept as a pattern that we must imitate. It's a pattern that we must imitate. Now, how do we get that? How do we determine that this is something that is worthy of our imitation and not just merely descriptive? There's this cheerful reunion. It was a great fellowship. Paul had worked in Ephesus for 3 years. There were things there that happened in Ephesus that we wouldn't anticipate seeing again. But Luke tells us, through the ministry of the Spirit writing his word, that this is, that we will see both the message and the manner of Paul's ministry is worthy of imitation. Several reasons for that. One, interesting, this is the only speech in all the book of Acts that is given to Christians. Think about that. We've seen a number of speeches, all the way back to Peter's speech at Pentecost. And all the way through, we've seen Paul speak. We've seen him speak to Gentile audiences, to Jewish audiences, to pagan audiences. We've seen him speak to the intellectual elite, the political elite. We've seen him give defense of himself. We're going to see other speeches as we continue the journey through Acts, where Paul gives legal defense of himself, even to Herod, to Festus, several other men. This is the only speech recorded that's given explicitly to a Christian audience. That's key, because what Paul is doing is he's teaching Christians how they are to persevere, how they are to continue. But secondly, the whole rhetorical force of the speech. People who study rhetoric and formal logic can look at the speech and analyze and see very key rhetorical devices that Paul uses. And the most telling one that he uses is what's called imitatio, imitation. Paul is the whole force, the rhetorical force of the speech, is urging these men that have gathered together to imitate his life and his ministry and his message. Thirdly, Paul says this in the text, and we'll read the text here in a moment, but he says essentially three things. He says, I have finished the course and I've discharged my duties. He gathers these men together. He says, I have finished the course. I have discharged my duties here. Then he says, secondly, you will see me no more. You're not going to see me again. And the conclusion from that is, elders, you are now responsible for carrying out the mission. Paul's handing it off. So it's clear here that what Paul's doing is giving a pattern for ministry. But the fourth thing we observe is this marks the end of direct apostolic oversight in this region. Now think about this. Paul is, he's already told us that he plans to go back to Jerusalem, and then where does he want to go? Where does he want to go? He wants to go to Spain. He wants to stop in Rome on the way. Paul has no intention of coming back to this region. He tells the Ephesian elders, I'm not going to see your face again. So the direct apostolic oversight, the personal apostolic oversight, is over at this point. So the emphasis shifts now to perpetuating the gospel message through a healthy church rather than by direct apostolic proclamation. And fifthly, Paul speaks intentionally only to the elders here. He calls for the elders to meet him here, and he gives instructions for their ongoing ministry. He takes the leaders of the church and says, this is how you are to conduct yourself going forward. Not just in my temporary absence, but in my permanent absence. So the Holy Spirit, writing through the human agency of Luke, intends for us to understand this text as a pattern to follow. So this week, our message is entitled, The Message to be Imitated. We're going to look alternately this week and next week at both the message that is to be imitated and the manner of ministry that is to be imitated. And that's really the key point here in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. You'll note the three headings that I have there in the back of the worship guide, this message to be imitated. It's a message of reconciliation to God. It's a message of unceasing warning, and it's a message of fearless proclamation. And I think you'll note those as we read together, beginning in verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. It's a moving passage. And if we are not moved by the connection here, the deep and personal ministry, the deep and personal relationships that have been formed in the crucible of gospel ministry over 3 years, then we've missed the thrust of the passage. The first thing we note is this message that is to be imitated is first of all a message of reconciliation to God. That's what Paul says about his ministry. It's the centrality of the gospel. Paul sees this as his commission. Paul sees himself as an apostle born out of due time, the least of the apostles, the most sinful of the saints. And he says, but in despite of all that, I have been given this ministry. And his desire is to finish the course. If you look down in verse 24, there in Acts 20, Paul says, I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What is it that Paul wants to finish? He says, I want to finish my course. And we need to understand this message in the same way, this understanding of ministry, Paul's ministry, in the same way that Paul did. Paul says about his ministry when he would later write to the church in Corinth, and he would say this in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talking about what is the nature of this ministry to which he's been called. Listen to this. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, why is this Paul's ministry? The short answer is because people need to be reconciled to God. The default position of all of us is to be at enmity with God. We are outside the camp. We are outside the covenant. We are outside the family. We are outside the grace of God. He is a king who is justly and rightly offended. So when Paul talks about we are ambassadors for Christ, he's using not the name of Jesus, he's using the title of king. We are ambassadors to Christ, to the king, because men and women and children are at war with that king and must be reconciled to him. That's the gospel. But the kingdom of man is at war with the kingdom of God. And Christ has given a ministry of reconciliation. And that, saints, is the message that must be imitated. Paul's whole living, pulsing beat of his heart was to proclaim this gospel of reconciliation. And this is exactly the great commission that Christ has given to his church. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go, or more literally, therefore being sent in my name with my authority, go make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. We must understand here that Paul is passing the torch. He's handing off the baton. He's gathered these elders together at Miletus, which was a crucial block of time that Paul made the decision. As he's been in Ephesus, he goes around to Troas, to Philippi, he goes back around through Macedonia, and he comes back near Ephesus. It cost him 3 to 4 days to have this meeting. Miletus, probably 30 miles as the crow flies from Ephesus. But these elders weren't crows. They had to travel, and it was a difficult journey. And to send messengers to Ephesus and then to have those elders then come back, even if they came immediately, you're looking at 3 days, probably four. Time that was crucial to Paul. And yet he was willing to have this conversation. Why? Part of the reason, I think, and this is speculative, but what Paul tells us later on here, down in verse 23, the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. The Holy Spirit likely began testifying this to Paul after he had left Ephesus. Paul leaves Ephesus, not with his cheerful goodbye that we see here. It's later, as he's traveling through these other regions, that he finds out through the ministry of the Spirit in him that he's not coming back. The chains await him. So there's a sense of urgency here. And Paul then, later on, would write to the entire church. Here he's meeting with the elders, but he would later write to the entire church at Ephesus. Turn with me to Ephesus chapter 2. This great commission, this ministry of reconciliation, this message of reconciliation. Paul says in Ephesians 2, in verse 19, he says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Catch this. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Now, this is a beautiful picture that Paul's painting. It's a word picture. And he's calling on what the writer of Hebrews called the copies and shadows of the Old Testament system. The Old Testament temple, with all of its accoutrements, with all of its furnishings and altars and vessels made of gold and silver and bronze, all of those things signified something spiritual. And what Paul is saying here is that now the Holy Spirit of God is building a church together. He's building a temple, not one made with hands, human hands, like the original temple, but one made by the Spirit of God and comprised of what? Number one, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the anchor of the whole structure. Then he says the apostles are the foundation. Paul considers himself part of that foundation. Those things that had been revealed to him and the other apostles that they were teaching to the church, that's the foundation. And then what's being built on top of that? The temple. Brick by brick. Now, what are those bricks? It's us. It's those saints by calling, those whom God has graciously saved. Peter calls us living stones being joined into this temple. It's a beautiful picture of what Christ is doing with this temple. And it's the temple system, the temple structure in the Old Testament covenant, was a place for worship, but it was also a place for sacrifice. It was a place for sanctuary, a place for rest, a place for protection. Paul draws on that image and says the church of the living God is being built by the Holy Spirit with the stones that are saints by calling, built on top of the foundation of the apostles. And Paul says this temple has the Lord Jesus as its cornerstone. Now we ask ourselves, what was the purpose of that Old Testament temple? That's what Paul's referencing here. What was the purpose of it? It was to provide a tangible means by which God's people could have their sins atoned for and enter into his presence. Now this morning in our reading, Tori read from chapter 3 of Ephesians, and Paul develops the picture. He introduces it at the end of chapter 2, but he develops it in chapter 3 of Ephesians, does he not? Paul says, for this reason. Now remember, think in your mind, Paul has a ministry of reconciliation. The message here of Acts 20 is that that message of reconciliation must be imitated and perpetuated and continued. Paul argues here, again, writing to the very same church. He's meeting in Miletus with the Ephesian elders. He's writing to the whole church now here in Ephesus. And he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, the mystery is not something that we can't figure out, but it's something that in previous generations was veiled, it was hidden. But now in Christ, it's been fully revealed. Paul says, what's this mystery? The Gentiles, who had no access even to the temple courtyard, who had no access into the temple, no access into the holy place of God, now not only do they have access, they're part of the temple itself. It's a beautiful picture. We're by the grace of Christ, and Paul says, this is the ministry that's been given to me, to go preach this to the Gentiles, to let them know that that wall of separation, that wall of division between Jew and Gentile has been torn down in Christ's own flesh, and they're being built together, living stones, Jew and Gentile stones, right side by side in the structure, being built together. But he's not done. In verse 7, he says, of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Now catch this, so that through the church, through this temple that's being built, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the eternal purpose. So here in a few moments, when we look at Acts 20 again, and we see Paul saying, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. It's the whole purpose of God. It's the whole plan of God. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. This was the plan. This was the purpose of God all along, was to build this spiritual temple out of Jews and Gentiles. All who would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved and grafted into this temple. And it's that gospel that we preach. It's that message of reconciliation is the message, Paul says, of the church. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, the variegated, the multifaceted, it's the picture of a diamond that's cut well, and it reflects and refracts the light from all different directions and reveals the glory of that diamond. That's the word here. Paul says it's the manifold wisdom of God that's revealed in this system. And this need is ongoing now, is it not? The Old Testament saints needed atonement. That's why a temple was provided by God. That was the place where the high priest could lay his hands on the head of the animal and slay that animal, taking the sins of that man and atoning for it. But we know on the authority of the scriptures that that blood of the animal couldn't wash the sins away. They had to atone again and again and again. There's no longer a physical building or place. But the need for sacrifice, the need for atonement, the need for blood atonement, the need of reconciliation to God remains. So what is the means that God has given for that reconciliation? The message of Paul must be imitated. It must be passed on. The plea to sinners to be reconciled to God must continue until the Lord returns. In very specific terms, Paul says, here's this message of reconciliation. That's my ministry. That's my life focus. And I'm passing that on as a foundational apostle. I'm passing that on to the church, because it is the church which is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. It is the church that has the ambassadorship of Christ, commanding every man to be reconciled to God through Christ. That's the church's mission. And then he says in very specific ways, look here again at Acts 20, in verse 21. How does he go about doing this? In verse 21, he says, I'm testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. How is this reconciliation? How is this message of reconciliation to be delivered? It's to be preached as repentance towards God. You must turn. And when Paul uses this idea of repentance throughout his letter, he has the idea of repenting, turning from what? From the idols and turning to the living God. He's in a pagan land. They worshiped idols of every stripe and variety. Some of them they just made up. And as we saw at the hill of Areopagus, some of them were unknown. They're just covering their bases. Paul says, turn from that. Turn from the futility of your darkened mind and turn to Christ. Through faith in Christ, you might repent toward God, turn toward God and away from your idolatry. Then he says in verse 24, the second half, 24b, he said, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So first component of Paul's message of reconciliation is repentance towards God. Secondly is faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it is the gospel of the grace of God. It's not the gospel of clean yourself up and God will be pleased. Or confess your sins and maybe when you get to the day of judgment, your works will outweigh, your good works will outweigh your bad works. Kind of a pietistic moralism. That's the gospel of the Mormons. That's the gospel of the Muslims. That's the gospel of the Jehovah's Witness. It's the gospel of many of the cults that find expression with Christian terminology or monotheistic terminology. But at the end of the day, where is their assurance? There is none. Paul says, no, that's not the message that we proclaim. We proclaim a message of the grace of God. The grace by which your sins may be blotted out. The grace by which your sins may be forgotten. Fully pardoned. Expunged from your record. And not only that, but the gospel of the grace of God that says the righteousness of the holy and perfect Christ is imputed to you. So that when you stand on the day of judgment, there's no scale to balance out your works. It is all of Christ and nothing of you. How's that for a balance? But fourthly, Paul says this ministry of reconciliation in verse 25, he says, and now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. What does Paul mean by proclaiming the kingdom? What Christ is proclaiming here, both to the elders and to the church at large in Ephesus, is that the church is the earthly and physical and tangible expression of God's kingdom. You want to know what God's kingdom looks like? Look at his church. Paul says, I've been proclaiming to you the kingdom. Why is that significant? Because his whole metaphor is about reconciliation. It's about a king who is justly offended and with whom we need to be reconciled. So when Paul says, I proclaim the kingdom, he said, I'm proclaiming the church as that pillar and the buttress. Well, sinner, this morning, those who are here who do not understand the gospel, who have not repented, who have not turned to God, who have not expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not understood the grace of the gospel, who have no concept of the kingdom of God, hear this morning the testimony of God's grace. Hear this morning the message of a long-suffering Messiah and his patience toward sinners. He's merciful to delay his judgment, but his judgment will not tarry forever. You must be reconciled to him, and he is kind to offer you terms of surrender. He could meet you on the battlefield and slay you in a moment, but he's not done so. He's been kind to offer a surrender. And not just a surrender to servitude, but a surrender to kinship, to adoption. But know this, he will not delay forever. His justice will be served. But you need to hear this morning the free offer of the grace of God and turn from your sin. And be assured that if you will do that, if you will turn from your sin, confess that, repent toward God, believe on Christ, exercise faith in Christ, the promise of the gospel is you will be saved. You will be reconciled. It's not a maybe. It's not a do this and we'll see how it goes. That's not the offer of the gospel, is it? Let's be reconciled once and for all. But church member, Christians, we need to remember here as well, we're living stones in the temple of God, and yet we also need the ongoing mediation of the great high priest who dwells in this temple. Do we not? We need the ongoing mediation of that priest. We need to turn again and again and again in repentance towards God. That ought to mark us as his children. That ought to identify our pattern of life. Not because Christ needs to be sacrificed again and again and again. The scriptures are clear. He died once and for all. And that was more than enough. Because we need to flee to that cross again and again. We must continue to believe in the gospel of God's grace. That's hard to do. It's okay to admit that in church. It's okay. It's hard to believe the gospel, even as a Christian. As we are tormented with our own flesh, the temptations of the world around us. It's hard to believe that sometimes because the enemy does what he does best. He lies to us. He says, no, you couldn't. You can't be his. Not if you did that. We need to flee to the cross in repentance and faith. And when your sin has caught you again, turn toward God in repentance. Call out to the high priest that the scriptures say sympathize with you. Because at every point he's been tempted just as you are, yet without sin. And we flee to him. Call out to the one who remembers your frame, who remembers that you are but dust. And plead the blood of the one who is the lover of your soul. This must be our message, church. If we're preaching something else, it isn't the gospel. This is the message that we must imitate. This message of reconciliation. Reconciliation to God through the blood sacrifice of his own son. And our ambassadorship is to call men and women and boys and girls toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must testify to the gospel of the grace of God, and we must be about the business of proclaiming the kingdom of God, of which the church of Jesus Christ is the visible and earthly, tangible manifestation of that. That's the first part of his message that we have to imitate, but he's not done. He also says here, beginning in verse 26, he says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. The second aspect of Paul's message that must be imitated is it's a message marked by unceasing warning. Paul uses superlative language here. He says, I didn't cease night and day, warning everyone with tears. warning and warning and warning and warning. And Paul alludes here to the Old Testament and specifically to Ezekiel. Now, in our Old Testament reading on the Lord's Day, we've been reading through Ezekiel. And in chapter 3 of Ezekiel, and then again in chapter 33 of Ezekiel, the Lord employs an image here, an imagery with Ezekiel of a watchman. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 3. I want you to see this. This is what Paul is alluding to. Ezekiel chapter 3, and in verse 16. Paul says this. He says, "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning for me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul." So here's the picture. Now, at the time of Ezekiel, it was a time of cities having fortified walls, and the watchman was placed on top of that wall, and he had a somber responsibility to look out as far as he could see and watch the horizon for signs of danger. And when he saw an enemy approaching, what was his job? His job was to blow the trumpet as loudly as he could, to warn the people inside the city who may have been in their beds asleep that they were about to be attacked. Paul says to Ezekiel, as a shepherd here in God's flock, you are that watchman. It is your job to stand on the wall, and if you fall asleep and the city is overcome, that blood will be on your own hands. If you've warned the people, if you blow the trumpet and the man says, no, I'm going to finish my metalwork before I do anything, if the woman says, I'm going to finish my mending before I do anything, and ignore the warning, he said, those people will die, but the blood will not be on your hands. So when Paul here in Acts chapter 20 gathers these elders together, and he says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. He's alluding to Ezekiel. And he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Have you ever seen the changing of the guard in Washington, D.C. at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier? It's a very somber and dignified and precise procedure that takes place every time there's a shift change. They don't just walk up, shake hands, and this one leaves his post and the next one comes on board. It's very formal. It's very precise. It's very intentional. What Paul is doing here is he's declaring, he's on the wall, he's about to step off the wall, and he said, I've discharged my duty. I've blown the trumpet at every occasion. I've preached the entire counsel of the Word of God. I have not shrunk back. I've not trembled in fear, afraid to blow the trumpet, afraid of waking someone from their slumber in the middle of the night. He said, I've done all that was profitable. I've done all that the Lord has asked me to do. I am innocent, but now it's your turn on the wall. And that same charge rests on you to blow the trumpet, to sound the alarm. And the allusion evokes warnings to two different parties here. If we look at Ezekiel, there's two different parties who are warned. One is the watchman, but also the hearer of the watchman, right? And Paul says, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And part of the warning was to the people of their own culpability. Paul says, I've declared to you the word of God. So you can't say when you stand before the Lord, I did not know. I didn't know I was in danger. I didn't know in chapter 33 of Ezekiel, he uses the image of God swinging his sword of wrath and the watchman giving that warning. Paul says, you will not be able to plead ignorance on that day. None of the people in Ephesus will be able to plead ignorance. They've heard. They've heard the warning. So he's warning the people against their own culpability. They've heard the gospel. But he's also warning the shepherds here about themselves. Look what he says. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Again, the allusion to Ezekiel. One of the chief impediments to the people's growth in the time of Ezekiel was shepherds who were unfaithful. Shepherds who were feeding themselves and not the flock. Shepherds who would not declare the warnings. Shepherds who would not instruct. God said, I'm going to replace those shepherds. I'm going to send a shepherd who will lead them. So there's a warning here specifically to the elders in Ephesus. Guard yourself first. The number one danger to your flock is you. But also says, warn against those who come from outside. After my departure, fierce wolves will come. Same kind of language that Jesus himself used. Ravenous wolves will come. Wolves were the very worst enemy of a herd of sheep. He warns against these who will come from outside. But when these wolves come in, what kind of destruction will they have upon God's church? Will it be physical? Will they physically kill people? Will they physically harm people? Perhaps, but that's not the thrust of his warning, is it? The warning is the things that those wolves will say. And it's a warning against those who will come from outside, and then also those who will come from inside. Some from even among yourselves will speak twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul is warning against doctrinal error. Paul is warning against doctrinal error. And specifically, that doctrinal error that confronts and distorts the gospel itself. As he would say to the Galatian church, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has led you to another gospel, which there is no other gospel? Paul is particularly concerned with the gospel of grace, that ministry of reconciliation. Do you see how they're tied together? If that ministry of reconciliation is perverted or twisted or corrupted, Paul says that's a danger. Ravenous wolves will come in. That's the danger. Be alert. Be on guard. Watch yourselves first, because it could happen to you too. You could be led astray. But it's not only a warning against errant doctrine, but it's a warning against errant persons. It's both. It's not just the doctrine in the abstract, it's the people who proclaim it. And Paul is not afraid to name names. We look at 1 Timothy, for instance, when he says, warn them about Hymenaeus and Alexander. He names names, those men who had corrupted the gospel, those who had led many astray. Paul is not afraid, as the watchman, not only to say this doctrine is errant, but also this person is errant. You need to mark him and stay away. That's the job. This unceasing warning. Paul says, night and day I did this. I warned again and again, admonishing everyone with tears. There was a passionate appeal from Paul. This wasn't some clinical approach. It wasn't an academic approach. Paul's not just a lecturer. Paul shed tears over this issue. Why? Why is this so crucial? Because Paul says something about this particular flock. It's not just any flock. It is God's flock. He says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Why is that such a passionate appeal from Paul? Well, he gave us the answer just earlier. He says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. These aren't just any sheep. I think about this scene, kind of huddled in this outpost in Miletus. Paul spent 3 years working with these men, teaching this church himself. He's passing the baton. He said, I'm coming down off that wall as a watchman. It's your job to stand post now. And one of the things you have to watch for is doctrinal error, errant persons. And the reason it's so important, because it's not just anybody who lives in this city that you're guarding. It's not just anybody that's in this flock. This is the flock of God. It's a flock that he purchased with his own blood. We cannot even begin to estimate the value of this particular flock. It's infinite. It's impossible to overstate the worth because it was purchased at an infinite price. And Paul's saying this is primarily the job of a shepherd, to feed the sheep and to protect the sheep. And in Paul's analogy, the wolves are those whose damage comes from speaking twisted things. They distort the gospel of God's grace. So this is a valuable flock that's worthy of your full care. I love this image from G.A. Smith. He says, on some high moor across which at night hyenas howl, when you meet him, sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten, armed, leaning on his staff and looking out over his scattered sheep, everyone on his heart, you understand why the shepherd of Judea sprang to the front in his people's history, why they gave his name to their king, made him the symbol of providence, and why Christ took him as the type of self-sacrifice. That's the image that Paul's painting here, the warning. And again, here he's appealing to his own example. Paul explained how he held his own life to be of little value compared to finishing the course. Paul said, you're going to be in chains. The Spirit's telling him, you're going to be in chains. Paul says, in every city, the Spirit's telling me this. But Paul said, I count my own life of little value. I desire to finish the course. And this wasn't vain boasting. He had already demonstrated this pattern of self-sacrifice. We'll see more of this next week when we look at the manner of his ministry. But this echoes what Jesus talked about in John chapter 10. You can put this in your notes. We won't turn there. But John 10 and verse 7, Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd, the door for the sheep. The sheep know my voice. And he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus says, you know who doesn't lay down his life for the sheep? The hireling, the hired man, who cares nothing for those sheep. Who cares nothing for them? When the wolf comes, what does the hired man do? He runs, he flees, he protects his own hide. And while the Holy Spirit here calls men to serve as elders, to serve as pastors, to serve in an official capacity with the expectation of and the enabling for sacrificial service, this calling is not so limited that elders alone are called to die. Did you catch that? The Spirit of God calls elders in particular. And incidentally, this is one of only two places in all of Scripture where you have in the same passage all three of the Greek words used for the office of elder. The word that we would translate episcopal or overseer, and presbyter or elder, and shepherd or pastor. All three words are found here in Acts 20. 1 Peter 5 is the only other place we find that in the New Testament. And Paul says those men are called and enabled particularly for this office. But it's not just elders who are called to die on behalf of the sheep. Paul wrote to the Colossian church, Colossians 3, he says, for you, he's writing to the whole church, you have died. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You have died. Saints, those of you who are in Christ, those who have been engrafted into him, wild olive branches grafted into the main stock, into the root of Jesse, you have already died. You are already hidden with Christ. So it's not a question of, will I die? It's that I already have. And does the fact that this body, this church, this flock of God was purchased by the blood of Christ affect your valuation of it? As you consider your brothers and sisters here, these living stones that have been grafted together, this body, this flock, do you consider that the price for which Christ died for that flock should impact how you view her? Again, it's not just elders that are called to death for the sake of the flock. James Calvert was a young pioneer missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands. And en route, the ship captain, who's characterized as a humane man, he tried to dissuade him. He tried to talk him out of it. And he finally, the captain cries out in desperation, "You will lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go among such savages." And the young man replied, "We died before we came." If you're in Christ this morning, you died before you came. So the answer isn't, or the question isn't, am I willing to do what Jesus said? Greater love has no one than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friend, but that in Christ you have already died. That's the witness of Scripture. And see, men, this is our specific calling as husbands and fathers, isn't it? Ephesians 5 and 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself, literally betrayed himself for her. You have already died. Do you live as a dead man? Not in the sense that you're walking around like a dead man. Not a zombie reference. Is your marriage characterized by your dying to self? This is hard, isn't it? This is who we are. This is where the rubber meets the road for us. And this dying to self isn't a one-time, or it's not an occasional burst of heroics, but rather a deliberate and daily death. But dear sisters, this is your calling as wives and mothers too, is it not? You have already died. If you're in Christ, your ambitions, your desires, your goals, those things that you may have as a young girl dreamed about, and then as a mother with children around you, the dream I had is dead. You die to those ambitions. Say, no, I serve Christ, and I have a ministry of reconciliation right here where I am. Blessed is that privilege of proclaiming the gospel to my children, to minister to them, to encourage them, to teach them, to instruct them, to be encouragement to my husband. And young people, think about this. Are you cultivating in your own soul today? Today, are you cultivating a willingness to sacrifice yourself? To give of yourself, to die to yourself? Because you may think that, well, when I'm a husband and I have kids, then that'll just come to me. All the married men can laugh at this point, right? Or young ladies, you think that joyfully laying down your life in the midst of a heap of laundry and no sleep because the baby cried all night, and your husband was rude again. And you think, God, in the moment, it'll come to me. Are you cultivating that in your heart and your affections today? That's your calling. It will not come automatically. Thirdly, this message that must be imitated. It's a message of fearless proclamation of all of God's word. We must imitate in Paul in his message of reconciliation. We must imitate Paul in his message of unceasing warning. We also must imitate Paul in his message of fearless proclamation. Paul says twice here, I did not shrink. Again, the picture is him up on the wall. It's the watchman. He said, I didn't cower. Because sometimes the enemy, the most dangerous place in an army is the bugler, the guy blowing the trumpet. Why? He's up on the wall. He's visible and he's loud. That's the first one gets shot. Paul said, I didn't shrink. I didn't hide out. I didn't cower in fear. I didn't hide behind the wall. I stood on top of it and I blew the trumpet. I proclaimed the whole counsel of God's word. And this word that he uses here in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He has in mind the whole purpose of God, the whole plan of God. Paul's speaking, especially as we look at Ephesians 3, Paul's speaking about that whole redemptive plan, that mystery of Christ that was revealed. Paul said, I didn't shrink from declaring that. Why is that significant? Because it was an unpopular message with the Gentiles. It was a stumbling block to Jews. It was an offense to Gentiles. It was great temptation to shrink back from declaring that message. And Paul said, I did not shrink. And I've declared the entire counsel of God, the whole plan. Not just that he would save Jews. He didn't go to this group and say, here's the message. Okay, don't tell them, but you Jews are going to get saved. Okay? Then he comes over to the Gentiles. Don't tell the Jews, but you're part of the body now. He didn't shrink. He declared the whole counsel of God. This declaration of the whole counsel, if we as a church are to imitate this, if we as a church are to be faithful to imitating this declaration of the whole counsel of God, several things are going to be required of us that we can observe here with Paul. One, it's big picture. Paul's declaring the whole arc of the redemptive nature, the narrative. It's creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Paul's giving them the big picture. He's giving them an orderly, systematic account of the Scriptures. He's not just giving them verses that are naked and out of the clothing of their context. He's giving them the whole counsel. But it also requires a deep personal commitment. Paul says, I warned you with tears. Again, this was not some sterile academic declaration. Paul's committed. He's fully vested. Is that us? As a church? You as stones, as members, as part of the temple of the living God, are you fully vested in this message? It requires diligence. Paul didn't just show up in Ephesus and for 3 years just kind of, I'll just take it as it goes. It's not really a plan. There's not really a purpose. There's not a drive here. I'll just kind of respond to stuff as it comes up. No, it required a diligence, a faithfulness in his work in order to say, at the end of 3 years, I've declared the whole counsel of God. Now, Paul didn't declare every word of the Bible. For one, every word of the Bible didn't exist yet when he was in Ephesus. But he's declaring the whole counsel, the whole plan of God. But he's also giving a balanced diet. Paul's not just preaching God's grace and God's love. He's also preaching God's judgment and his wrath. He's not preaching only God's kindness to sinners, but his hatred against sin. He's giving the congregation a balanced diet. That's why we preach expositionally. It keeps me from having a hobby horse or a favorite text or a favorite subject. We preach what's here. We go week after week through the Scriptures. And that's why our pattern is typically to alternate between New Testament and Old Testament books. And even as we've broken up Acts in a couple of places, we've always gone back to the Old Testament. We try to get a balanced diet, the whole counsel of God's Word. But it also requires faithfulness over the long term. It's a faithfulness over the long term. The whole counsel of God is not preached in a single sermon. As hearers of God's word, it's not heard in one sermon. It's not heard in two sermons or three sermons. No matter how skilled a preacher might be, the whole counsel of God is preached over time. It's laid out bit by bit. It's unfolded. Even the Lord, after spending 3 years with the disciples, said, "There's much I need to tell you. And you'll learn these things when the Spirit of God comes upon you, when the Helper comes. And He'll bring to mind all that I've taught you." There's a long-term commitment. I think of guys like John MacArthur, who has faithfully served for over 40 years, preaching through every verse in the New Testament. A long-term plan, a diligence, a faithfulness there. Now, I wish he'd spent that 40 years preaching more of the Old Testament. But I am thankful for his example. I am grateful for his ministry as an exemplary man in this regard. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says about Paul, he says, "As he had preached to them the whole counsel of God, he had gone over a body of divinity among them, that having the truths of the gospel open to them methodically from first to last in order, they might the better understand them by seeing them in their several connections with and dependence upon one another." So, there's a whole body of divinity that's laid out here. It's giving them a comprehensive view. In other words, Paul preached to them a comprehensive understanding of the Scriptures. Alexander McLaren notes this. He says, "Remember that these believers to whom Paul thus spoke, those who are hearing this whole counsel of God, had no New Testament." Think about that. Paul could confidently say, "I've preached to you, I've proclaimed to you the entire counsel of God's word." And they had no New Testament. And most of them, I dare say, could not read the Old Testament. There were no written gospels in existence. The greater part of the New Testament was not written. What was written was in the shape of two or three letters that belonged to churches in another part of the world altogether. It was to the spoken word that he commended them. Let that sink in. Paul says, "I preach to you the entire counsel of God's word without the New Testament." Now, is he not preaching the substance of the New Testament? Of course he is. That's the revelation. That's the mystery that has been revealed. In fact, the writers of our confession of faith, our particular Baptist forefathers, recognized this. Now, if you were going to write a confession of faith, if you're going to sit down with a blank sheet of paper and write, "This is what I believe," where would you start? What would you write first? The writers of our confession, in the very first paragraph of the very first chapter, define what they believed about the Word of God. And they said this: "For the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the revelation of God wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased." So of first importance, Paul preached the whole counsel of the Word of God. But now, in the providence of God, to make those truths more sure, to make them more certain, more knowable, to protect His church even more, God committed the entire Scriptures to writing so that we can hold it in our hands. And not only can preach it, but we can read it. We can open it to our children. We can open it with coworkers. We can talk to a neighbor about the Word of God because we have it as our own possession. What a gift from God. What a gracious kindness of our God. But Paul says about this word, he says, "I commend you to the word of God's grace." Now, he's just said wolves are coming. He's the watchman. He's coming down off the wall. He says, "Oh, by the way, I'm already seeing wolves come. You got to get up here and blow the trumpet. You've got to protect, watch out for yourselves, watch out for enemies within, watch out for enemies without." Now, what's the remedy? Because you think at this point you kind of want an army. You kind of want weaponry. You kind of want a defensive maneuver against these wolves, would you not? The shepherd had a staff. He says, "I commend you to the word. I commend you to the word of God's grace. Therefore, be alert." Verse 31. Verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." God alone will protect his flock. God alone will protect his church. And I commend you to him. Now, what's the means? What's the instrumentality of God protecting his church? Through the word of his grace. And he says this about that word. That word is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul testifies to the values. Teaching these elders, as he's handing the baton, he says, look, I commend you to the word because that word is able to build you up and to keep you, to preserve you until the inheritance, to keep you to the end, to preserve you to glory. That's what this word is and is able to do in us. It is able to sanctify us. It is able to preserve us. It is able to protect us. And that's why we can sing, and we often do, the church's one foundation. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Paul says, this is the word that we have. The word that's able. I commend you to this word. The word that is able to not only to save men's souls, but to sanctify us, to keep us, to preserve us to the end. Paul said, I didn't shrink away from proclaiming to you everything that was profitable. Everything that would bear fruit. There was a seasonality to Paul's preaching. Paul didn't just get up and by rote run through his program. He recognized the needs of the people and he responded to that. Everything that was profitable, I preached to you. And he says this word produces fruit. He quotes Jesus here and he says it's more blessed to give than receive. That's a byproduct of the word of God. To be convinced of that. To understand that. To practice that. So are we committed, church, to imitating Paul and carrying on the work to which we've been called? And we ought not to look at this and say, well, he's just called the elders over to Miletus, so he's only talking to the elders. This doesn't apply to anyone else. No, I hope you see that Paul's this ministry of reconciliation, he's giving it to the elders as representatives, but not to the elders exclusively. They are to lead. They are to shepherd. They are to give oversight. They are to guide, teach, instruct. But the ministry of reconciliation is given to his whole church. The ambassadorship is given to the whole church. Because the whole church is the temple where all that takes place. That's where the sacrifice of Christ is made known. It's where the atonement, the blood atonement of Christ is made known and evident so that the manifold wisdom of God would be revealed to the world through that agency. So this message to be imitated, this message of reconciliation to God, this message of unceasing warning, this message of fearless proclamation of God's word. These things are easy to give agreement to in theory. In theory, it's easy enough to say, oh, yeah, no problem. I mean, the watchman sitting there with his cup of coffee on the wall and going, yeah, it looks good. I'll take it. I'll take the job. That's an easy job to accept, isn't it? What about the watchman who climbs the wall when the arrows are already flying? That's our situation. That's the job we've been given as the church, to ascend the wall with the darts already in the air.